feelings that causes the Lord to weep over us. Rather, I believe it is our failure to allow Him to love us as deeply as He does that causes His tears to flow. He desires to love us. He desires to have that intimate fellowship with us in that type of way. And it's interesting because we notice that Jesus called Herod a fox in the last week. And a fox is devious. A fox is sly. A fox is destructive. Probably a good way to relate to it, a fox is a politician. I think we could probably relate to it that way a lot better. And yet, Jesus likened himself to a hen. A hen is comforting. A hen is nurturing. A hen is very protective. Very protective. So how about us? Has today been a day of devouring others, or has it been a day of defending others? To defend those brothers and sisters in the Lord around about us. See, I'm impressed with Jesus because he has this incredible mercy and this largeness of heart for his people. And how I long to be less of a fox and more like a hen. You know, more of that comforting, that protecting person, that when I see someone in trouble, when I see someone being harmed, that I'm able to go and help protect and guide and lift them up, especially if they've fallen into their own sin. Not to judge and condemn them, but to, like Galatians says, you who are stronger, go help the weak. Pick them up. Help heal the broken bones and stand with them and bring them back into that place. And yet it says, be careful of your own self that you do not fall into sin. You know, so how are we when we see someone around us that's maybe struggling in an area? Do we just kind of point the finger and think, wow, you know, how can they do that? It's like I always heard, you know, when you're pointing the finger, you got three pointing back every time. You know, so you have to think about these things and look at them in that way. And then verse 35 of chapter 13, he goes on, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is telling the especially the Jewish community of religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those in this area, he's saying, you won't see me until you are finally ready to acknowledge me as Lord. When you're ready to do that, then you'll see me again. And I believe that's what the tribulation is all about. The tribulation, I believe, is all about the ability to bring Israel to the point where she is awakened to the fact that Jesus is indeed Messiah. That Jesus is Messiah. At that time, they will call out, they will acknowledge him. And when we went through the book of Revelation, a number of times we pointed out how I believe there's going to be multitudes saved during the tribulation, especially the Jewish nation, because God is not finished with them. He has a plan. His promises that he had for them are still to be fulfilled. And during that tribulation time is where they will acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And so until that time, a lot of them are blinded by the God of this world, not able to see him. And, if, you know, you can read Psalm 118. Psalm 118, especially verse 26, kind of gives you that feel for Israel looking to Jesus as the Messiah as they come in and calling out and crying out to the Lord at that point. So we move on into chapter 14 now. Chapter 14 says, now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Of course they watched him closely. That's why they invited him. You know, it seems like we have this ongoing pattern of the Pharisees inviting him in. And of course, as we pointed out in the beginning of Luke is the gospel where it talks about Jesus having supper or eating with more than any of the other gospels. He was there no matter if it was a Pharisee, a publican, a friend, or a foe. If someone invited him to dinner, he was there. He never turned down an invitation to go and partake in a meal with those that invited him. And so at this particular meal, we're going to find in this chapter, he will speak very pointedly to five different groups of people. You know, five different types of people as he's having this meal. And keep in mind that when they would go into a courtyard to have a dinner, it was usually kind of like an open courtyard. And so it wasn't like they go into a dining room, there'd be six people there, close the doors, and nobody else was around. It was out in an open courtyard where people would gather. When there was news of a rabbi, a traveling rabbi or somebody in town speaking at one of these places, the community knew about it. And they would usually come out to listen. They would pack around this courtyard, and there was not only just those at the table, there were those in the peripheral as well, around about there. And so we see there's going to be five groups of people that he's going to talk to. And what he will say, I believe, is going to be shockingly honest. Shockingly honest. And, you know, the pastor's conference this last week, the theme was grace and truth. And today what we're going to see, and as we look through these five different groups of people, what we see Jesus speaking to the people is his truth. It's his truth, and I believe it was given with grace. But sometimes the truth, when we hear it, doesn't seem very graceful to us. But yet we need to have that, because Jesus, it says in John 1:17, was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. And so he had the grace along with the truth there. And so the first, in verses 2 through 6, we will see that Jesus will be speaking to the Pharisees. He's going to be speaking to the Pharisees about their pseudo-spirituality. How, you know, they're kind of this spiritual, but they're not spiritual. And today the word spiritual has a lot of different connotations. You know, Oprah is spiritual. You just have the wrong spirit, that's all. And so you have these spiritual things going on in the world today. In verses 7 through 11, then we see that he is going to be speaking to the guests that were surrounding him. So those that were actually there invited and that were right around the table, the guests that were there. And he's going to be talking to them about their miserable manners and methodology. How they're doing, the methods that they're using, and he's going to speak to them about that. And then verses 12 through 14, he will correct the host. He will correct the host who invited him concerning wrong motives and for hospitality. So he'll correct that person as well. And then verses 15 through 24, we will see that he will reply the man who interrupted him. At this point, he will reply to that man regarding his mistaken assumption of his destiny. And we'll see what he's talking about there, and we'll get to that. And then in verses 25 through 24, we see that basically he'll be addressing the crowd. The crowd about their need to think carefully. So we'll be seeing these things as we go through this kind of an outline of this chapter and the different groups of people that Jesus is referring to when he's speaking to them in this manner. And so we'll follow along with this as we go through. So as we think about this in these different groups, we can see for all of us there will be areas that will be applicable in our lives in some way or another, because that's the Word of God is alive, and so it will speak to us in that way. But whether it's in relation to parenting, whether it's in relation to our vocation, or even our ministry, every one of us comes to a certain point when we have the opportunity to choose to do what Jesus did so naturally and so beautifully. And that was to care more about others doing well than about what we think of ourselves. And I believe that's the context of really what he's saying to all of these different groups of people. Thinking more about others and caring more about others than ourselves. Trying to get rid of the self-centeredness out of our life and just being able to think about others. Because all too often, we shy away from speaking the truth because we want others to like us. See, we're afraid to tell somebody the truth because, oh, what are they going to think about me? Well, you know what? It doesn't matter. What does the Lord think about us? What is the truth of the Word of God? And that's where we today, more than any other time in the recent history for sure, We need to stand on the truth. We need to show grace, but we need to stand on the truth of His Word and be able to speak the truth in love. See, for Jesus in this chapter, He'll say things that, although they were hard to hear, they were needful not only for His listeners then, but for us as well. And see, that's what happens with the truth. Sometimes we see that somebody needs to hear the truth, and we can't hold back from that. If the Lord puts that on your heart, and the Lord, you know the Word of God that would be able to be applicable to that person for that time, you need to, by God's grace, speak the truth to them. Give them the truth, because Jesus did that. He didn't hold back in any way, shape, or form. He continued to go forth. He continued to be able to have His grace and His mercy shown forth in their lives. And so, verses 2 through 6 now, He will speak to the Pharisees again about their pseudo spirituality. So we see that next here. In verse 2, He says, "And behold, there was a certain man before Him who had dropsy." So I thought about dropsy. We don't really hear about that too much anymore. Oh, yeah, Sharon, she's got dropsy today. Well, what is dropsy? Well, dropsy is not a disease in itself, but it's a symptom of a disease. It's a symptom of a disease either of the heart, of the kidneys, or even of the liver. And what that does is it causes water to collect in the limbs, either the hands or the feet in that area, or even in the abdomen in some cases. And so dropsy indicates it's a condition. It indicates the condition that the disease is in an advanced stage. It's far along in this stage. It's not just the beginning stages of a heart problem or a kidney problem or a liver problem. And it can only be cured if the disease itself is cured. So I read that because thinking, oh, dropsy. Well, that's some disease of the past. It must have been cured by now. We don't hear about that much. No, it's an advanced stage of some of these conditions. And so it wasn't a little thing that Jesus is going to do here, as we know this. So, but it says here that, "And behold, there was a certain man before Him who had dropsy." And so the Pharisee invited Him in, and the Pharisees probably knew quite well that Jesus had already healed on the Sabbath at this point six times. Six times up to this point previously, the Pharisees were probably really waiting to accuse Him. They were waiting, and they wanted to accuse Him once again of breaking the Sabbath law should He happen to do it again. If He'd done it six times, I'm sure He's probably going to do it again, and we'll see that in verses 3 and 4. "And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Verse 4, but they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go." So again, you know, they didn't even have to say anything. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew they were there to watch and see if He was going to do it. So He kind of took a step ahead of them to ask them, well, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? And what was their reply? They kept silent. Probably wisdom in that. You know, sometimes it's wise just to keep silent. Sometimes that is grace in our life that enables us when somebody approaches us with something or is doing something, sometimes it's better just to keep silent. It's a struggle I have to do that, believe me. Sometimes my mouth goes before my mind and my heart says, wait, don't say anything yet. I struggle with that. I'm praying, Lord, to put a guard over my mouth. I think it's 31 or 41, you know, so I keep praying that scripture. But as we think about this, Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And so He tossed the ball back to them, put it in their court, so to speak, silencing them in the process. Brought them to a place of silence at that point. And then verse 5 says, "Then He answered them, saying, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" So He's going about the same analogies. He's used this about feeding the oxen. He's using this about pulling them out of a pit. See, because the same traditions that stated that a man couldn't be healed on the Sabbath also said that an animal that had fallen into a pit on the Sabbath could be rescued. So they had this double standard. Don't heal a person, but man, if your animal falls in that pit, get him out quickly. It's okay. We'll look the other way on that one type of thing. See, and I believe the same thing's happening today in a major way. See, it wasn't long ago that legislation was passed declaring that if someone removed an egg from a spotted owl's nest, the punishment would be 5 years in prison. If you took an egg out of a spotted owl's nest, you were 5 years in the state penitentiary. No ifs, buts, or maybes. You were there. But we see today a doctor can abort as many babies as he wants without anyone saying a word. Nothing comes against them. And then when somebody tries to show that they're even selling organs, that person gets put in jail instead of the person selling the organs. You know, somebody switched the price tags in our society today. And we see even way back in Jesus' day, they had it switched concerning these Sabbatical laws, where it was okay to bring the animal out, but don't heal some man. And see, this made the Pharisees look bad because of the truths that Jesus was speaking there and how he was declaring and what he was declaring there. And so, again, now we go on to the next group. The next group is he talks, I got the wrong verse there. It's not going to work. My thing's messed up. In verse 7 through 11, like I say, he's going to talk to the guests surrounding him. He's going to talk to the guests about their miserable manners and methodology. And so verse 6 says, and they could not answer him regarding these things. They couldn't answer him. Because if they answered him, it would make them look bad. And if they answered him and said, yeah, I'll be okay, then they were breaking the law in their eyes. And so they didn't have an answer. You know, it's not our rules, regulation, or pseudo-spirituality that will impact people. That's not what's going to impact people. It's our love. It's our compassion. It's our desire to help those in need that causes even the Pharisees to wonder. See, that's where it comes down to. And see, a lot of times we have unsafe family. Our co-workers or somebody that is just totally unsaved, and it seems like when we're around them, it seems like we feel like we have to beat them over the head with scriptures. We got to let them know how wrong they are. And yet the love of God is what draws them. They're meeting their needs, helping them in the name of Christ, you know, to be able to meet that need, to be able to give in the name of the Lord. To be able to have a family member that maybe needs some financial help, and you're able to go and you're able to say, you know what, I've been really praying about this, and the Lord put on my heart that I was to help you out with this, but you know what, this is not from me, this is from the Lord. Now, usually say that means we don't have to pay it back, right? And you can say, yeah, well, the Bible says loan without expecting return. But you know, to be able to help out in a loving way, that does wonders for the kingdom of God. That puts feet to your Christianity. That brings a truth into their life that, you know what, you truly are different than you were before. Because possibly before you knew the Lord, they maybe came multiple times asking for help, and you probably said, no way. As Mary says, no way, Jose. You know, you just, that was there. But now that you have Christ and Christ loving you, then you're able to share. You're able to put their needs ahead of your needs. You're able to maybe even sacrificially give to them. And in that, the Lord is lifted up. And like it says here, when Jesus pointed it out to them, it made even the Pharisees stop and think a little bit about their Sabbatical laws and how they were keeping them. So verses 7 through 11 goes on and says, so he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So now he shifts his attention, like I say, from the Pharisees, he shifts his attention to the other guest. Because in those times when you went to a dinner, like this particular dinner, you were always trying to get this kind of like this seat of honor, kind of like the head of the table. And so you would maybe go early to be able to set up that place of honor. It's like, you know, you have to get here early to get a seat in the back. You know, so they would strive after that best seat, what they considered the best seat. So probably when the guests were sitting down, probably the Lord probably noticed that there was maybe a little rustle in getting to the seating and who was going to sit where and where was sitting where. And so he's probably seen that they were jockeying around for the best spots at the table, and they were more concerned about sitting in the right place than about being the right person. See, when we go and we're fellowshipping, it's not so much about the place you have there, but about being who you are there. Being the person, that ambassador for Christ. See, being that ambassador, being that witness and that steward of God's grace at this point. That steward of God's manifold grace, he calls it. To be able to show that and be that type of person so that you represent Christ in a godly way. You represent Christ in a loving way, in a loving fashion. And then that starts to work out better for you. And he's going to correct the host next here, who invited him. So he's gotten to the Pharisees first. He's talked to the guests around the table, telling them, you know what, don't look for the best seat. Because, you know, sit in the lowest seat, maybe the host will ask you to sit in the best seat. How much better you're going to feel about yourself when that takes place? How much better are you going to think, oh yeah, look, I got to sit here now, because you were the right person and had the right attitude and were humble before the Lord. And because he says, he who is humble, he will exalt. He who exalts himself is going to be humbled. I told Ray, I said, I think that's why I mess up on the verse all the time. Lord, it's just the way of the Lord of humbling me all the time, knowing that I don't have it all, and I'm far from having it all. So he's talked to the Pharisees, talked to the people around the table now. Now he's going to address the host who invited him, and concerning the wrong motives and for hospitality. He's going to talk to him a little bit here. Verse 12 says, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. In other words, the Lord's trying to say, give without expecting anything in back. He says, yeah, it's easy to invite a friend or a family member because you know they're going to invite you back next and come over to that at that point. Verse 13 says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So we really see where our reward will be as believers. We need to have our focus on heaven, not here on earth. And when we do anything, it should be the attitude that we're doing it as unto the Lord. As the Bible says, all you do as unto the Lord, not for yourself. If we're doing it as unto the Lord, we'll never be disappointed. And see, the problem is we get involved sometimes in ministry, and we're doing things and we think we're doing it maybe for the church or for the pastor or for something like that. That's all the wrong motive. Because a person will normally always let us down in one way or another. But the Lord Jesus will never let us down. Never, ever let us down. He is faithful and just. If we do it as unto him, boom. It's the treasure is sent up to heaven where moths can't rust it and thieves can't steal it. It's in safe territory. And so that's what Jesus is essentially saying here as he addressing the host here of this event. He's saying, don't only invite people that can do something for you, who can pay you back, include you in their circle, or return the invitation. When you give a dinner party, invite the nobodies. invite the nobody. You know, or it goes beyond a dinner party. It goes beyond that. It goes to who you're inviting just to be a part of your life. And in that, of course, you know, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. Don't get yoked together with unbelievers, the Bible says, but that doesn't say that we don't have that contact with them. We need to have contact with the poor, the lame, those that can't give anything back to us. We need to be able to have the kind of contact as we go out as salt and light, just showing them the love of Christ that will affect their life and bring change into their life as we do that. And so that's important. So he's telling this host, this Pharisee that had invited him, why did you invite just all of these high-class people, for lack of a better word? Why didn't you invite some poor, some lame, some people that wouldn't be able to give you honor for bringing them? He asked this question very sincerely. And then he goes on now in verses 15 through 24, and he will reply to a man that interrupts him here. There's a man that's going to assume that he knows where his destiny is. And so he's going to reply to this. So verse 15 says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Ah, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" In other words, he's saying at this point, you know, you figure the dinner probably must have been getting a bit tense. I mean, at this point, you know, here you have this traveling rabbi over for dinner. You're expecting to hear some words about the kingdom of God. You're expecting maybe to be blessed because you've been this great host. But all of a sudden, we find that the Pharisees, the lawyers, the guests, the host, all of them there within around the table setting, so to speak, they'd all been either corrected or out and out rebuked by Jesus. And so it was probably a little tense feeling around that table. You know, sometimes you have family over, you have a big family, you get a family get together, you know, Thanksgiving or whatever the reason to get together, and usually, you know, Aunt Matilda, you know, she says something, and then you just feel the tension start. Oh, why did they bring that up? Why did she say that? You know, and then you just kind of feel that tension. I then sense at this table here, there was some tension going on, because, like I say, these Pharisees, lawyers, the guests, even the host himself, had been corrected or rebuked at this point. So perhaps this gentleman made this statement just to change the subject. You know, he says, "We're all Jews here. Oh, let's talk about something we can all agree upon. Let's talk about the resurrection." So, you know, blessed is he who has eaten the bread of the kingdom of God. He's that we're all Jews here. We've got this free ticket in because we're sons and daughters of Abraham. Let's talk about that because we can agree upon that, right? Well, wrong. Not necessarily, see. And then verse 16 goes on and says, "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." In other words, he rang the dinner bell. He rang the dinner bell. He says he's here sitting at this dinner party. And so what happens? Jesus starts to give an analogy of a greater supper. Of course, we can relate to that as the marriage supper of the Lamb in the future in the book of Revelation that we will all be a part of. But he says, "A certain man gave a great supper, and he invited many." He invited them all, and especially the Jewish community. He's referring to the Israel at this point, how he came as Messiah to invite them to his marriage supper. And then look at verse 18. It says, "But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.'" So we start seeing excuses. Let me be excused. I bought this piece of ground. I got to go deal with this situation. You know, please excuse me from dinner tonight. Verse 19, "And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another, verse 20, said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' Wow, excuses. Aren't these the same excuses men use today? The Bible says that there's nothing new under the sun. It just comes in a different package. Today we hear, I can't accept your invitation, Lord. I've got to take care of my possessions. I've got this business I have to run. I've got this business that man, it just I can't come on Sunday or Wednesday night. I got to keep open because I might lose a dollar. I might lose some of my possessions. I need my possessions. And so we don't accept that invitation of the Lord because of that. Or we might hear, my job just won't allow me to seek God at this time in my life. Lord, I got to go to work an extra job because I got to keep those possessions. I got to make my money for them. And then the third one, I'm married. My first priority is my spouse. Well, that's true. Your first priority is your spouse right under God. See, sometimes we mix that up. See, the priority system should be God, your spouse, your children, and then your career. And that's the chain of events. And unfortunately, so often today, we get the priorities so out of line. Children become the number one priority. Well, we can't go. The kids have got to go do this. The kids have got to do that. Or the wife has to do this. And the family. And we've seen the same excuses used earlier. In the gospel, they gave this same, even in the parables of the sower at that point, the different parts of it, the different reasons that the seed didn't take root in that point. See, Jesus is speaking here of heaven and of salvation. He's speaking of eternity. He's talking about matters of the greatest possible significance in people's lives. And yet people will say, sorry, I just don't have time. Eternity. See, when they're thinking they don't have time, they don't have really a clue of how much their life is a vapor. It's here today and gone in an instant. You know, when you see a pot of water steaming, a tea kettle steaming, you see the steam come out, it gets about this far and disappears. That's all our lives are. And then we talk to the Lord about we don't have time. See, God is outside of time and space. And so he's like, you know what? I'm talking about forever here. And you're making an excuse not to come to my dinner, not to receive me at this point. And he goes on in verse 21. He says, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house began being angry, said to his servant. So the master of the house became angry when he heard these excuses. He was angry because he had given such a great opportunity to the people, yet they all gave him in return were weak excuses. All they gave him in return for this great invitation was excuses. So we have to ask ourselves today, what's our excuse? What's our excuse that keeps us from really wholeheartedly, with a passion, serving the Lord? With all of our heart, soul, mind, spirit, and strength. To be able to have that passion for Him. Not for any work that we're doing, but a passion of love for Him. It's so easy to make excuses. Well, I can't go there today because... dot, 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 dot. Excuses come along very easy. And yet, we all have them, it seems. So we have to look at that. So now he's still speaking to the crowd about their need to think carefully. He's saying to the crowd, you better consider what invitation you've received. Consider today the invitation that I've given. And he goes on in verse 21, he says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go get the other ones. Why would the master of the house invite those who were poor, maimed, and blind? Well, I think it's because the poor people wouldn't be distracted by material possessions. They just realize, you know, I have nothing anyway, so why don't I go enjoy the meal? Go enjoy the invitation that I've been given. maimed people, people that are lamed in this way, they wouldn't be out harnessing an oxen. In other words, they wouldn't be caught up in their career, in their occupation, in their business. And blind people, especially during these times, wouldn't likely be married at this point in time that Jesus is referring to. In other words, the servants were to invite those who were not distracted by possessions, vocation, or affections. Those three things, possessions, vocations, and affections, relationships. They were to invite those who wouldn't make these weak, ludicrous excuses. They wouldn't make those. They wouldn't be sidetracked by the things of the world. Now, it's easy for us to get sidetracked by the world. It just really is, especially in our society today. You know, the world is just right there. It's in our face. It's right there. You know, all the time, constantly, the world is coming in. And so it's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to lose focus completely on the Lord. It just really is. And yet, we need to have a heart for heaven. We need to have a heart and a sensitivity toward the things of the kingdom of God more than the things of the world. Amen. That is why Paul would later say to the early church in 1 Corinthians, he said, look around you. You don't see many rich, many noble, many wise among you. That fits us real well, I'm sure. Especially, you know, for most of us here, you know. In the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ, he says, look around. You don't see many rich. You don't see many mobile. You don't see many wise in their own eyes, especially, among you. And we find the same to be true here today. That these things are taking place. They're taking place in and around us at all times, in all facets of our life. The body of Christ is a unique, unique work of God. For the Lord to enable all of us from different backgrounds, different ages, different cultures, different understanding of everything, to be able to come together into one body. To be able to have the one purpose, hopefully, the one focus to be able to do for one another more than for ourselves. What a blessing that is. That's the family of God, and that's the way that he intended it to be. And so now he starts to address the crowd and their need to think carefully. Verse 22 goes on. He says, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Wow, we brought in the lame, we brought in the poor, we brought in all these, and there's still room. There more can fit. And then verse 23 says, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. None of those that were invited and rejected him will taste of his supper. See, because the Jews, those who had been invited initially, because they who had the prophets and the Pentateuch, those who had Jesus living among them presently at this time, they had excuses. They came up with these weak excuses. And he says, they won't taste of my supper. They won't be there at that marriage supper of the Lamb. Why? Because they rejected him. They had every opportunity to receive him, and they rejected him. But because of that, for us, that's good news in the fact that now the Gentiles were invited. The Gentiles were invited, the poor, the maimed, the blind, as we all are. We were invited. We were bankrupt spiritually. The Gentiles had no chance before Jesus brought grace into the world. He brought grace and love and truth. And that brought us into his kingdom. That invited us to his supper table now. And then verse 25 says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, because this feast... You know, he's talking to them here. He's going to speak to them. But because this feast where Jesus was a guest, he was a guest here, took place in, like I said in the beginning, in this open courtyard, a crowd would have heard his words. His word that he talked about to the Pharisees, the host, to those invited guests. They all heard what was going on. And now Jesus has a word to say to them as well. As he goes on, and they went, the multitudes went with him. And again, the multitudes, that word means there was many, many, many folks there. And they were following after him. And I've shared this before, you know, growing up, I always thought that, you know, Jesus walked around with these 12 guys and for 3 years, and that's all he ever had around him. But we see in the Gospels where there was constantly multitudes gathered around him. Jesus had the attention of the people. And as his ambassadors, we should get the attention of the people around us as well. So they've got this multitude around him, and now he goes out and they start to follow him, and he starts to speak to them. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. See, it's as Jesus said to the crowd, before you cheer me on, see, the crowd was behind him. They liked what he heard. They heard, he was speaking to the Pharisees, they liked what they heard there. But he says, you know, before you cheer me on because of what I said to them, he says, you yourselves need to think more carefully about what it means to be my disciple. What does it mean to be his disciple? See, so in other words, having been notified that one of his students had done something foolish, a wise professor answered, well, that person may have attended my lectures, but he's not one of my students. See, you can go to church as much as you want. It doesn't make you a disciple in this sense of the word. Just as there's a difference between attending lectures and being a student, there is a difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. Disciple means a disciplined one. One who is committed to the cause of the kingdom. Committed. See, commitment is a weak word these days. Commitment is a word that you don't really want to hear because it's not something that is very prevalent in our society. Employers are not committed to their employees. Employees are not committed to their employers. Families aren't committed to one another. But see, a disciple needs to be committed to the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying here, you can't be my disciple if other affections have priority in your life. You can't be my disciple if other affections take the wrong priority in your life. So it's something for us to question in our own walk, in our own lives, each and every day. And then verse 27, he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Uh-oh, now he's talking about the cross. Whoever does not bear his cross. In other scriptures, he says, you have to pick up your cross daily and follow me. See, there's a great deal of misunderstanding concerning what it means to bear one's cross. Oh, yeah, I'm bearing the cross, yeah. See, a noisy neighbor is not a cross. Arthritis is probably not a cross. Financial pressure is not a cross. So it's neither neighbors, illness, finances. Those are just stuff of life. They're the stuff that we go through, common to Christian and heathen alike. The Bible says it rains on the godly and the ungodly alike. We all have these issues that come around in our life. But Jesus showed us what the cross is. He showed us what the cross is when he laid down his life in order that we could be lifted up. We need to lay down our life so that others could be lifted up. The cross is the way by which we die to self. We die to self in order that others can be saved. Others can be helped. Others can be redeemed. Others can be restored. That's our cross. Laying down, dying to self so that others would be able to be saved and redeemed and helped. And Jesus said we can't be his disciples unless we are willing to lay aside our rights, our preferences, in order to see others do well. That's our purpose. And where it says, you can't be my disciple unless you hate mother, father. You know, the hate in the scriptures is not the connotation that we think, oh, I have to hate my parents. No, the connotation of the word hate in the scriptures is that you love them less than you do the Lord. You just put the Lord above them. The priority becomes God and His will for our lives. That's what our priorities should be. That's what we're looking at today. To be able to see what Jesus said to the Pharisees, to see what He said to the guests, to see what He said to the host that invited Him into there, and to see what He said to the man who interrupted Him about, blessed is he who is going to eat the bread in the kingdom. And then what He directed to the crowd about, unless we love Him more than father, mother, sister, brother, occupation, where are our priorities? And what is our excuse for not having Him to be the number one priority in our life? I want to leave us with that question today, to be able to discern where is our life? Where is our heart? Where is our focus? And where is our priority? Which one of these people here would we fall into? What group, what category have we been not right with the Lord in? And allow the Holy Spirit to bring that truth to light and then bring His grace into your life in a way that you can change it and bless others and bless Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You that as we come to You this morning and we see this area of Scripture, Lord, we realize that, Lord, we all fall into one or all of these from time to time. We come to this place where, Lord, where we can realize that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by Your Spirit. It's by Your Spirit that we're able to be Your disciple. It's by Your Spirit that we can pick up our cross daily and follow after You. It's not in our own righteousness. It's not in our own understanding. It's not in our own power or our own will. Lord, we receive these things that Jesus was speaking here at this dinner. We receive them as an exhortation to us, Lord, to encourage us to be more of a disciple, more of a person that loves You more than any other thing in this world system, that we will follow after You with a conviction and a passion to walk in Your love and Your mercy. So, Father, I just pray for Your Holy Spirit right now just to move through this room right now. Just to touch our hearts, minister our spirits, Lord, and bring us that understanding that, Lord, if we've been making excuses, that, Lord, we would just release them over to You. We would repent of that, turn from those things, and follow after You as we would pick up our cross daily. And so help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be disciples, not just students. And so we give You glory for that now, and we thank You. In Jesus' powerful, powerful name, amen. Father, stand up and worship the Lord.
fixed on